So today's sermon is from the book of Revelation, chapter 5. I'm a little nervous preaching on the book of Revelation.
You should be.
I should be. There's a lot of weird and awkward stuff in this book. Half the time, when you read it, it feels like you're sort of like walking through somebody else's nightmare, and you're like, what is going on here? When I was a kid, we had this creepy little song that we would sing when any of us was caught lying. And it comes straight from the book of Revelation. It goes something like this. Revelation, Revelation, 21:8, 21:8, liars go to hell, liars go to hell, burn, 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 burn. The Sunday school teacher who decided that was a good idea, how to teach some scripture, probably not a good idea. Anyways, it's catchy though, right? And by the way, there are a lot of other things that you burn for apparently in Revelation 21:8, but that was the one that we'd like to point out. I think the real struggle though with the book of Revelation is not that it comes across as rather politically incorrect, right? It's that the book is just... it's just plain hard to understand. It's hard to understand. In the academic world, Revelation is what we call a type of apocalyptic. It's a type of literature. It's eschatological. That's its genre, all right? Apocalyptic and eschatological, they're just fancy words that we use to describe a book that's all about the end of days, the end times, all right? And so that's the book of Revelation. Here's the thing, though, even that would be okay if it weren't for all this weird and flowery language that we get in like 99% of the book, all right? Some of the stuff is just bizarre. If you don't believe me, you can open up your Bibles. In fact, you can take a Bible in the pew in front of you. Go ahead, you can open it up. It's page, I got it here, I looked it up, 997, page 997, right towards the back. All right, turn to Revelation 4, all right? This is the opening scene for our passage for today. All right, we're going to be talking about stuff in Revelation 5, so Revelation 4 opens it up, all right? And what we see in Revelation 4 is a description of God's throne room, what it looks like up in heaven, all right, his throne room. Here God is surrounded by 24 elders, 24 folks called elders, and they're all dressed in dazzling white, and then there's lightning that's like pouring out from the throne of God, and thunder that's crashing, and there's this big sea that the author calls this sea of glass that's in front of the altar, and we're stuck wondering, whoa, what is all of this? But that is the easy stuff, because what comes next is just even stranger. All right, what comes next is the description of these four really odd-looking creatures. Around the throne, the text says, around the throne and on each side of it are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Full of eyes in front and behind. I tried to picture that, and all I could think of was some 1980s horror film. That's what it looks like to me. All right, it's creepy. I mean, one of these living creatures apparently looks like a lion, and the other like an ox, and another like an eagle, and finally the last one looks like a human being, except they have eyes absolutely everywhere. I don't know how you tell these things. I mean, imagine sitting down on your couch one day and flipping up in this passage for the first time and reading it. What are you gonna think? It's just strange. How do you interpret this stuff? Honestly, and I've done a decent amount of study on this book, nobody really seems to know. There's a lot of guessing going on. So why am I preaching on Revelation? Yeah, Julia's like, it's your funeral, man. And so, all right, well, fortunately, compared to chapter 4, chapter 5, our passage in chapter 5 is a walk in the park. All right, it seems blessedly straightforward. Here it is. Then I looked, and 5 verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So that's not too bad. The guy who wrote this, his name was John, by the way. John. That John. John was a disciple of Jesus, except at this time he had been pretty much imprisoned on an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea called Patmos. And he receives this vision one day. He receives a vision. He sees Jesus standing there in the midst of this heavenly throne room, all right? And he's being worshipped by a whole bunch of people, a whole boatload. Everyone's there. They're all singing and bowing down. The text is emphatic about that. They're all there. To say that there's a myriad of myriads and thousands upon thousands is just longhand for saying it's hopeless. Don't even try counting. All right? It's hopeless. There's too many. But that's not the end of it. John then keeps piling it on. He widens out this lens of this throne room even more. Every creature everywhere is there. Every single created thing that had ever existed is there, worshiping Jesus. They're all singing to the one on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Amen means that's right. So what they're saying is, you better believe Jesus is worthy of all these things. You better believe it. That's what they're doing. To me, this is like presented as the sort of worship service for the ages, right? This is the idea. Except I read it, and I think there's one little question that irks me. We might even call it a problem. And that problem is, why? Why do this? Why worship? And I don't really mean why should we worship, as in why should we worship Jesus, this particular person. That's something we'll talk about in a bit. I mean, why do we worship in the first place? Why do we do this sort of thing that we call worship? Why do we do this act? Why do we come to church every week and sing these songs and say, "Amen, so be it. You got it right. That's who God is." Why don't we do something that's actually productive? Don't you think God would want us to do something that was productive instead of just sitting around and worshiping him? What kind of God is that? I have a book on my shelf that calls the worship, describes it as a royal waste of time. A royal waste of time. I remember being told as a kid that heaven was this wonderful place where all day long we would sing through the hymn book and Amazing Grace and Hallelujah. And then whatever crowns we had gotten and jewels, we then throw them down at Jesus' feet. A lot of that comes actually right from this passage. I'd been told this, and I was told that we'd sing these things, Amazing Grace, until we couldn't stand it anymore, except that we would be able to stand it, because that's just what heaven was. So we'd love to do this. It was one great, big, long eternity of praise. And I remember as a kid thinking, that's got to be one of the most boring things I've ever heard. Why would anybody want to do that? I mean, who would want to sing the same two songs, Amazing Grace, Hallelujah, over and over again for eternity, and then get up and down and up and down and up and down? It'd be tiring, all right? Nobody, I think, would want to do that forever and ever. We live in a time and a place where productivity and efficiency are considered the highest goods, right? But worship produces nothing. Absolutely nothing. At least nothing material. Nothing that we can qualify, categorize, or anything. So what do we have to show for all of this? And if we got nothing to show for it, then why spend the time doing it? It's just a royal waste of time. Of course, you're probably like, this is not a good thing for a preacher to be saying. I don't actually think it's a royal waste of time, in case you were guessing. All right? But the reason isn't because I'm all of a sudden figured out how worship produces something material, like more oxygen or something like that. All right? I think it's because we were made to do it. We're made for it. We're made to worship. Somewhere deep down in the very fiber of our beings, we're made to worship someone above, someone beyond us. We yearn for someone greater, someone transcendent, someone that we can believe in, someone who can show us how to be better. I think this because I think we actually do it all the time. I think we do it all the time. On Monday, we heard the story of Riley Howell. How many of you knew this story before coming here this morning? Riley Howell, we found out, was a junior at University of North Carolina at Charlotte when another student came in and started shooting. And Riley jumped in front of a bullet in order to tackle the shooter and save a whole bunch of lives, and he died for it. I think, and I see it in the news, when we hear this story of Riley, something clicks inside of us. It clicks when we hear that he stepped in front of this bullet that would end up killing him. When we hear that he did this to save folks around him, people he didn't even know, we put him on a type of pedestal. We honor him. And I think that's right and good. I think that's good. Riley Howell represents, we might say, the best of us. In what he did on Monday, we saw the best expression of who we were made to be, maybe. There's something in Riley and what he did that we gravitate toward. We know instinctively that that's what we should be, or at least what we wish we maybe could be, right? When the Harry Potter books came out in the late 20th century, there was a lot of debate about whether or not a story about kids who found out they were witches and wizards was something we wanted our kids to read. All right, would this be good for them? The fear back then seemed to be that the kids who grew up reading Harry Potter, that they'd want to be Harry Potter. And to some extent, I guess that's true, except not in the way that people tended to think back then. There was a study done in a cafeteria full of young people, students, kids, who were reading Harry Potter, who loved it. And the study asked them one question. It asked them, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? What do you think they said? Can you guess? It wasn't witch and wizard. It was things like teacher, doctor, football player. Not a single one of them said they wanted to be a witch or a wizard. So the question is, why? Well, one of the obvious conclusions of this study was that, well, the kids seem to know the difference between fiction and fantasy and real life, right? And yet they still want, in some ways, to be Harry Potter. So what do they want? They see in Potter and Potter's friends in these stories something they find attractive, something that they think we should all be. And come to find out, at the end of the story, that something is sacrifice. Sacrifice. They see people sacrificing themselves for each other. They see someone who lays down his or her life for her friends. Come to find out, J.K. Rowling has written a story about the best of us. So what I'm trying to say is that all these yearnings we have for something greater, all right, something transcendent, something above and beyond ourselves, for what we believe to be the best of us, all of these lie at the root of why we do this, why we worship. You see, in our reading from Revelation today, what draws that massive crowd into worship around God's throne is the fact that Jesus sacrificed himself. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. But not just slain. slain for us. Worthy are you, if we go back a few verses into verse 9, worthy are you. Worthy are you because your blood was ransomed, that by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. When we see or hear about this kind of sacrifice, our gut response is to honor it. To honor it. To honor the ones who gave it. The ones who sacrificed themselves for us. I think that's why we're drawn to fantasy books like Harry Potter. It's why they decided to bury Riley Howell with full military honors. If you ever thought that putting up a massive statue like the one of Abraham Lincoln at his memorial in D.C., if you've ever wondered if that wasn't somehow like worshiping him, all right, you'd be right. It comes awfully close. But the point is not that that's being idolatrous. It's that we shouldn't be so surprised to see a bunch of people in Revelation 5 bowing down before God. Bowing down before the Lamb who was slain. Why? Because we do this all the time. And it's not always here, in this building. It's in our DNA to worship, to honor, to lift up someone who transcends, who represents what we should be in our best moments. So I guess the question is, why do we as a culture, why do we as a people, why do we find it so hard, maybe so unnatural sometimes to worship on Sundays, to come in here and sing these songs and do this stuff? Why is it hard to get into it? Why does it seem like a waste of time sometimes? I think it's maybe because we've forgotten what makes someone like Riley Howe capable of doing what Riley Howe did. And that is the fact that there's a God that did what Jesus did. That's what makes it possible to have a Riley. I'm not saying that Riley was a Christian. I actually have no idea. But as Christians, we believe that when Jesus died on the cross and rose again 3 days later, he set in motion a new and better way of being in the world. And it would seem to me that Riley Howe plugged into that somehow, whether he was conscious of it or not. To use this old Christian language, we'd call Riley a saint. We'd call him a saint. He gave us an example that we should all follow, and we thank him for that. This week, Riley Howell reminded us of what we should be. But the story of Easter that we continue to celebrate reminds us it's Jesus who makes that way of being in the world possible in the first place. So we come here. We worship on Sunday mornings. We think about worshiping for eternity because worship is the way that we realize who we should be. We come here not only to thank God for saving us, to thank the Lamb who was slain, but to honor him for being the best of us. If the responses we've seen this week to Riley Howe have kind of told us anything, it's that we can't help it. We honor these people. We worship God. We're made for this. Let's pray. God, we come before you this morning often in need of a reminder that you still bear the scars in your hands and your feet, the scars of our salvation, that you are the best of us, that you showed us, that you continue to empower us to be like you, to live like that, selflessly, sacrificially for others, stepping into places that are scary, uncomfortable, unknown, because we step there for other people. That's how we feed your sheep. That's why we worship.